Bob, Brother Bob Alexander. Now from New York. Last time I talked to him, he was in Chicago, and now his residence is in New York. So it's indeed a privilege to have him here with us this day. The topic that he has selected for our consideration is, what is your handicap? And I'm sure that we're not talking about a golf game. What is your handicap, Brother Bob?
Thank you, Brother Gene. We are very happy to be back in Grand Rapids. It's been some time since we've been here, and it's a joy to be with you again. I bring Sister Rachel's love, who would like to be here but is not, and the love of the children still remaining at home, who have gone to Connecticut for the weekend. I also bring you the love of the brethren in Chicago, though not living there anymore. The brethren have asked me to bring their love, and the brethren in the White Plains and the Scarsdale, New York classes also sent their love. In 1 Timothy, the Lord has given us a message through the apostle that talks about a problem that Timothy was having. And in fact, it was one of Timothy's handicaps. And I think that when we consider a handicap, we're considering some natural characteristic or perhaps socially imposed characteristic that is true of us, which is not generally accepted in the activities that we want to pursue. And the apostle here is talking about the activity of being a faithful Christian. In Brother Malley's talk this morning, he was talking about the residency of God and the great, wonderful invitation that we have to be part of that family and reside with the Heavenly Father. And he told us that there is no roadmap that we must follow or to direct us to that physical location in the heavens. But the scriptures tell us that as much as there is no roadmap, there is direction on how to get there. And this is what the apostle is talking about to Timothy. He's saying, don't let anybody demean you because of your handicap. Let's read what he says in 1 Timothy 4, 12 and 13. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, which is spurious, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, which is especially translated and properly translated to faith. Here the apostle is telling Timothy, you want to be a faithful servant. I charge you to be a faithful elder. And you want to be faithful in that, in bringing honor and glory to the Heavenly Father by nurturing the flock of God. And he's saying, don't worry about your handicap. Your handicap is youth, because that is what people are looking at and saying, well, why should I listen to him? He's so young and inexperienced. And the apostle is saying, don't. Don't let that be a drawback. Don't let that more than be a drawback. Don't let that be an excuse why you're not faithful. In our studies yesterday, I think something very interesting developed. Why is it that we don't spend a minimum of a half an hour of study a day? Why is it? We don't. Our fruits show that. In fact, it's recognized that if you spend half an hour a day religiously on any one subject, in 6 months you'll be an expert. And how many of us can qualify as that expert? And yesterday we were listening to all sorts of reasons why this wasn't true. And brethren, what we were telling each other was, I have a handicap. I have a handicap that keeps me from the essential faithfulness that I know I should have to the Lord. And here the apostle is saying, don't let any man despise your youth, including yourself, Timothy. Don't you be deluded into thinking that you can excuse your unfaithfulness because you're young. I don't know what you consider your handicap to be. 90% of the human family, perhaps even a higher percentage, operates under some handicap. It doesn't have to be a crippled leg. It can be crippled emotions. It can be a physical deformity of some kind or another. It can be a mental problem. It can be any number of things. It can be a very large family. It can be any number of things. But brethren, every one of them that you let yourself use as a reason why you aren't full tilt for your consecration is a handicap. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Don't let it be a thwarting to your effort. In Timothy's case, he's saying, don't think slightingly. Don't let other people's thinking slightingly of you be a problem for you. Don't be embarrassed about it. Don't let that be the reason why you don't walk faithfully before the Heavenly Father. And then he says a very positive thing when he says, let mature Christian conduct qualities be your way of life. He doesn't just say that. He lists them for us. And those qualities that we would like to talk about are speech, conversation. In the Old English it says conversation. It probably is more properly translated conduct. Love, faith, and purity. This is the example that you should be busy about. You know, in the scriptures there are many chapters and many verses that tell you how to walk the narrow way. And this is one of them. But this one especially is helping the apostle or the disciple Timothy overcome his handicap and be very realistic about what he wants to do in the Lord's service. He also tells him then in verse 13 to attend to three things. To attend to reading, to exhortation, and to teaching, or to doctrine, as it says in the King James. We're going to consider these individually, very briefly, because each one of them could consume an entire hour if it's thoroughly examined. But individually, we're going to just try and touch them and see what the apostle is trying to tell us on how we can use these qualities by setting our handicaps aside. And in so doing, be faithful servants to the Heavenly Father. Collectively, they give us a proper balance for our behavior, for both as an elder and a Christian. Timothy was admonished by the Apostle Paul to be an example of the believers. Well, what is an example? An example is basically a leader. A leader is somebody who is willing to stand out there, fully exposed, making wrong decisions as well as right, but standing for what he's guilty of, and encouraging those who are following in the direction the leader is going in himself. And the apostle is telling Timothy to be an example of a believer. Be the kind of person that is so exemplary that you can encourage people, that not only can you encourage them, but you can inspire them. Because as they see you, all your handicaps are so far in the back that they don't see those handicaps. Doesn't mean you don't have them, but you have become so encouraged, so determined to be an example to the believer that your handicaps are not obvious to anybody. You have overcome them in your commitment. And this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us, that we should be examples to the believers. We should set our handicaps so far behind us that nobody notices them. Somebody will come up and say to you, my goodness, you can't possibly have any problems. Why is that? Because that person has become a leader. He has set his problems behind him so far that others don't see them. And he has conducted his life in such a way that he is an example, and what they see is his determination and his effort to leading others in a narrow way as he is following Christ himself. In speech, let's consider the first point. In Matthew 12:37, our Lord tells us that our speech is that which betrays us, because by our words we are justified and by our words we are condemned. Our speech really tells other people what's in the sentiments of our heart. In Luke 6:45, the Lord is saying that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. I think we all get to the point where as much discipline as we want to apply to ourselves sometimes, there are times in which we just get frustrated to the point where we lose self-control. And what do we say? What is our response? That is going to be the key to what's in our heart, because out of the abundance, our mouth speaks. I think as we grow older and weaker, we realize that we don't discipline ourselves as well anymore. We don't have the strength to. And what we have sown in our youth is very often what will become the automatic reaction of our older years. I've seen that happen in many brethren when I was young, and now that I'm not so young anymore, I see that that's happening in me. And I would admonish those of you who are young and still consider yourselves young that you be very diligent about disciplining yourself to the standards of righteousness, because as you grow older and you want to be the good examples, what you have sown in your youth will very often be what is revealed in your old age. It's very easy in any group after 2 or 3 years or a few more years perhaps to know the proper forms of speech, to know the right things to say under the right circumstances. And I would like to call them platitudes. They are the right expressions. Everybody knows that if you're in a certain situation, you say the right things and, oh, that's lovely. And there are times when that's appropriate, but very few times. What we should be saying should be from the abundance of our heart. If we don't really feel it, then it's better to keep our mouths shut. We must feel the compassion and the support and the encouragement for our brethren if we're to be an example for the believers in speech. In Ephesians 4:25-29, the Apostle Paul tells us that we must not lie or speak deceitfully. And very often our platitudes can be deceitful. If we know that the hearer wants to hear one thing, we'll say it when we don't really feel that way. And that is deceitful. We have done more harm than good, even though for the moment it may appear that we've done well. Our speech in verse 29 should be wholesome and edifying. And in James, the apostle tells us that our tongue is a very unruly member. If any of us haven't discovered that, you have a secret that I don't have yet, or you haven't been in the narrow way very long. From our heart, our speech must be upbuilding, and it must be genuine. One thing that I have come to believe from the examples of the Old Testament that are given to us is that in the future, in the annals of time, when the world of mankind looks back on the narrow way, the gospel age of about 2,000 years, the world of mankind is going to see everything about the members of the new creation. If we have known so much about David, who is the beloved of God, if we can know, we can get the inside information on all the shortcomings as well as the admirable qualities of the ancients, then in the annals of time in the future, the world of mankind is going to be able to look back on the new creation and see everything there is to see about us. shameful or otherwise. And what the world is going to be able to see is the power of God to overcome our handicaps. All of our weaknesses, whether they be in word or thought and deed, will be exposed for the world. But to the degree that they see our personal weaknesses, they are going to see the power of God to work salvation in us, and how great the power of God is. So as we walk the narrow way and want to be an example of the believers, let us be very careful that our hearts are attuned to the righteousness that is true of God and His people. And then our mouths will speak the same righteousness. The second point that he gives us is conversation, or since that is the old English word for your conduct, we'll consider it as conduct. There is the idea that our conduct communicates more about us than we sometimes would like to disclose. We sometimes can keep our mouths quiet and not say things, but very often our conduct will disclose it. Our looks are one way. Our willingness to respond to opportunities are another way. We don't have to say anything, but the way we act. How do we conduct ourselves in our secular work? There is a great temptation to start playing the political games, to use the maneuvering that's possible in all organizations, whether they be union, blue-collar, white-collar, professional, whether they be in academia, wherever they are. Everywhere there are certain rules to the game to succeed. When we find ourselves in these situations, what rules do we conduct ourselves according to? Are they according to the standards of righteousness? There's a natural tendency for the human flesh to want to succeed. And there's also a very strong tendency in all of us to weaken and conform to the standards of the area in which we find ourselves. If we find ourselves in a business, then we want to use the opportunities and play the rules in that business to succeed by whatever defines success. But I think that we, as members of the new creation, have to remember that the only rules that we can properly apply, no matter what the situation, the only rules that we can properly apply are the standards of righteousness. Jesus lived in a society typical of his day, and he never, in any case, violated the rules of righteousness. He didn't compromise the standards of righteousness. In Matthew 5, 38 and 39, he tells us that the law has encouraged us to learn justice. And strong characters have a strong tendency to be sensitive to justice. And you and I, who are looking for justice in our efforts toward righteousness, therefore become even more sensitive to what's right and wrong. And we want to align ourselves with righteousness. But Jesus goes on in the same chapter of Matthew 5 and tells us in verses 43 and 44 that he has some new perspective to give to us. Justice is right, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But the real essence of the law is love and faith and obedience. And we are to love our neighbors. And where the law gives us liberty to hate our enemies, Jesus says he's not giving us that liberty anymore. He's saying that we should love our enemies. We should do good for our enemies. And verses 45 to 48 tells us that that is the only way to become like God. Our daily activity is very often not seen by our brethren in our buying and our selling, our eating and our drinking, our working and our relaxing, our vacationing. What we do behind closed doors is between the Lord and ourselves only. And it's He who is our judge, not our brethren. Very often it's very easy for us to conduct ourselves so that the brethren approve of us. But God is not constrained nor limited by the brethren's approval of our conduct. Our conduct must be before the Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father is a realist. He deals with us what in terms of what we really are. He has provided His salvation for us because we really are sinners. And we want to recognize what it is that we need correcting. We have to be honest with ourselves and accept His salvation to overcome our shortcomings. If we're not honest with ourselves, then we don't give Him the opportunity to extend His salvation, to overcome ourselves, our weaknesses. If we can't accept them and acknowledge them, and then work to correct them. If we are constantly denying what is really true about ourselves, then we're in danger of becoming hypocrites. We must judge ourselves, not our motives even, although we must examine our motives. We don't know as much about ourselves as we need to know to have that final and pure and totally righteous judgment that the Heavenly Father has. But we must know ourselves well enough to make sure that our motives are for the purpose of glorifying the Heavenly Father rather than for advancing ourselves. In John, the 15th chapter, the Lord gives us a very beautiful analogy of the vine and the branches. And if we can paraphrase what He has said there, He essentially says that we must examine ourselves to see if we are fruit-bearing branches. Because if we are not, the Lord is going to prune us until we are. We had the example earlier of the tree. And if you want to prune a tree to produce the most luscious, the sweetest fruit, then prune it as though you were going to kill it. Well, sometimes I think our severe trials and tribulations, which are the pruning experiences from our Lord, sometimes almost devastate us. But what the Lord is trying to do is help us to see the death of the flesh in order to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The more severely He prunes us, the more dependent we become on Him. We should be. The natural reaction is to turn inward and say, oh, how sorry I am for myself. I'm so to be pitied because I'm going through these severe trials. But the Spirit's reaction in us should be just the opposite. We should get down on our knees and thank the Lord for these severe experiences because they make us more dependent on Him. They show us more about ourselves that we need to get rid of, and that we can rejoice more fully in His salvation because He provides it generously to us if we act and ask Him for it. And so if we are having these severe experiences, the Apostle Paul says that we should not think it strange because the Lord is disciplining us. And He's disciplining us because He loves us enough. You know, as parents, we have loved our children enough to want to discipline them. And as annoyed as we may be at other people's children, it's very rare that we can presume to discipline them. And people's children whom we do not know, we just sometimes observe. Now, thinking about ourselves in that relationship to the Heavenly Father, the closer we are to Him, the more we should be willing to accept His discipline and rejoice in that, because we know He is a perfect and righteous and loving Heavenly Father. And the more severe our discipline, the more we can come to Him with petitions for forgiveness and joy in His salvation. In John 7:24, the Lord tells us not to judge by outward appearance. And the eye, of course, is very deceitful in that direction because that is its tendency. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, we are told we are not to render evil for evil. Pardon me. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, there's another how-to list, and it's a list of good conduct. We should warn the unruly, not in the sense that we are going to condemn them or just tell them all about their sins. But the warning there is in the sense of supporting them. Encourage that which is righteous and good in them, and help them to see for themselves what is not Good. You know, a person is much more willing to accept an idea if he thinks he has come up with that idea himself, particularly if it's a critical idea of himself. If he is willing to see something in himself that he can criticize before somebody else sees it, then he's more willing to correct it than if that second person tells him as news to himself. So when we are warning the unruly, remember who it is to whom we're speaking, and speak what we have to say in such a way that they can receive it and receive it easily. We should comfort the faint-hearted. I think all of us get to the point sometimes when we just are totally exasperated, our energy seems to be gone, and we just can't get it all together. And this is the time for us as brethren to comfort such brethren, to support the weak, those who are immature in faith. And we must be firm in our discipline, in our own lives, to the principles of righteousness and the Christian character. Honesty, I think, is a critical issue here in Romans 13:13. We are to walk honestly in 1 Thessalonians 4:12. We are to walk honestly again in 1 John 2:6. If we walk in life, we walk in Jesus. And therefore, we can claim to be his disciples. If we do not walk as he did, honestly and sacrificially, we cannot be an honest disciple. In 3 John 4, the apostle says that he rejoices in his children because they walk in the truth. And in Ephesians 4:18, the apostle warns us that blindness is coming because of a hardness of our own hearts, which leads to vanity. Now, what does that mean? How would we translate that? It simply means that we get to the point in our own lives where we become insensitive to our own weaknesses. And after a while, our hearts are becoming hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. We have allowed ourselves to be deceived into thinking that wrong was right. And after a while, we get to the point of vanity, in which we think that we have something great to offer. It's a slow, very heinous process, and we have to nip it in the bud. And honesty with ourselves is going to be the way that we can. Going on then to the next point is love. What is love? At the risk of oversimplifying a very complex subject, we would suggest that love is the sacrificial giving of oneself to the benefit and the blessing of another. It's very simple. But I think if we can keep that definition in mind, it will help us to know how to relate ourselves to those whom we love. It's the sacrificial use of ourselves to the blessing of others. And of course, in the narrow way, it's the blessing of others in the narrow way, encouraging them in the sacrificial use of their flesh and its interests. Love must be from the heart, from the sentiments. It cannot be feigned. It cannot be an artificial form, but it must be true from our hearts. In 1 John, the apostle gives us a treatise on love. And since he was referred to as the apostle whom the Lord loved in the Gospel of John, his message of love coming at the age of his life that it is given, which is very, very elderly, is a message of not only great tenderness and compassion, but it's a message of great experience. He knew what he was talking about, and he knew how to say it. First of all, in John 1:5, he says that God is light. Now, in the subject of love, that's almost not connected, except that the Apostle Paul, or John, goes on to develop it. And he's saying that his message is that God is light, and that his message is also, in chapter 3, verses 11 through 16, that we should love one another. In verse 7, he says, if we do righteousness, then we are righteous. And in 1 John 4:7-8, he ties it all together. We can say that we love God if we love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now at the beginning of the book, he had said that God was light. Here he's saying that God is love. Does love mean that we must tolerate everything in those whom we love? Can we tolerate sin? Or must we embark on an effort, a sacrificial effort, to help them overcome that sin and learn righteousness and finally stand before the Lord acceptable? Well, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Did he tolerate sin? Only so far as it had a purpose of instruction. He would not tolerate sin as a perpetual condition that he would acknowledge and accept. And so in our love, we must encourage toward righteousness. If we encourage in any other direction, or just relax and forget about encouraging our brethren in righteousness, brethren, we're not loving them. We must encourage them in righteousness to the sacrifice of our flesh. And sometimes that's very hard. We have to find out how they can be most encouraged. And this is an individual matter. How can I encourage this person or that person toward righteousness? And whatever is necessary for that encouragement, I have to sacrifice myself in order to meet their needs, in order to meet their requirements. If I just go out and say, I won't have anything to do with you because you don't believe as I do, and that's all, I'm not loving them. On the other hand, if I say, I don't care what you believe, I'm going to love you anyway, that's not love either. Both of them are a deception. Love is the encouragement of others toward righteousness at the sacrifice of oneself. And that's what the apostle has encouraged Timothy to do, and what he is encouraging you and me to do. As a leader, we must do it first, and we must do it best. We cannot sit around and say, well, that brother hasn't shown love to me, so I don't have to show love to him. That's not at all it. We must be the leader. We must be willing to give of ourselves what's ever necessary until our last breath in order to encourage others in righteousness in a way in which they are and can be encouraged. In consideration of love, we have the apostle's question to the Lord. How many times should we forgive our brethren in an effort to show love? And what did Jesus say? 70 times 7. That seems like an almost interminable length of time, doesn't it? But it isn't. It simply means that we have to sacrifice ourselves 490 times before we give up. Why did we set that 490 times? Why did the Lord say 70 times 7 rather than 69 times 7 or 70 times 6 or some other number? Well, because Jesus was following the example of the Heavenly Father. Do you remember the covenant, the last covenant that God gave to Israel? A covenant of 490 weeks, at which time he would give the Messiah, and then if they didn't accept the Messiah, he would give them 3.5 years after the Messiah's death. That was 70 times 7. The reason that Jesus said 70 times 7 was because that was the example that our Heavenly Father had set in this covenant with Israel. What happened once a year for Israel? A day of forgiveness, didn't it? An atonement day. God gave Israel 490 atonement days. Days of forgiveness before he finally turned them off and punished them. And so our love must be of the same duration, of the same willingness. But it must recognize, too, that after the 490th time, maybe discipline is necessary. Going on then to faith. Faith here is not just an acknowledgement of truth. Faith here is a commitment to truth that is so strong that it changes our life patterns. If we can say we believe in the resurrection, if we believe in consecration, if we believe in the standards of righteousness for the kingdom, and then live oppositely, we're lying to ourselves, aren't we? We're not believing. We don't have faith in those things. Unless that belief is so strong in our lives that it changes our own life. We can accept something as true, but until it changes our life, it's not faith. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the apostle has given us some very strong examples of faith. Now, in your own lives, how many times have you excused weakness in yourself because of a handicap, whatever your handicap is? I would encourage you to consider very thoroughly the examples that the Lord has given us in Hebrews 11th chapter. The heroes of faith include Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, didn't they? What were these people willing to do? They were willing to stand up on a plain that was acres large of all the dignitaries of the nation. And there were only three of them. Three out of the thousands of officers of the country that would not stand up, and would not bow their knee to worship the idol, to worship the emperor. And they were put in the fiery furnace. In our own petty little lives, in our own petty little experiences, are we willing to compromise a less demanding situation because of something that our boss or our co-workers or whoever would think about us if we were strong in our loyalty to the Lord? Would we stand up in an environment like those three Hebrew children? We have opportunities every day to conform our lives to the loyalty to righteousness. The question is, do we? Daniel was another example. He was unashamed of the Lord. He prayed so that other people could see him, whether they liked it or not. He was loyal to the Lord first. How about Jesus? He was loyal to the Heavenly Father. And in connection with this, Jesus was more sensitive to justice and what was right for himself than any of us. And at Calvary, he was willing to endure injustice in order to redeem the world of mankind, in order to finish the sin offering for you and me. Are we willing in our own lives to endure injustice for the extraction of the flesh? That's a hard question. I think most of us are quite insistent on justice being given to ourselves. But to the extent that we insist on justice for ourselves, we then are unable to finish our share in the sin offering. The sin offering is extracted in Jesus' life because of injustice, and it will be in our life too. When we feed on Jesus' life, we see a life that was willing to sacrifice for its faith, a life that was willing to give of itself in loyalty to the standards of righteousness. And so if we say that we're feeding on Jesus and we're not doing the same thing, then we are also deceiving ourselves. In John 6, 28-29, we are to please God. We are to believe and act accordingly that Jesus is the Messiah. And if we say that we are walking and suffering with him and yet demand comforts and luxuries and justice in our own lives, we're deceiving ourselves. In John 6, 30-36, going on from the same scriptures, we see the example of how the world of mankind at Jesus' time came to him for feeding, and they received food of him. But then they said, if Moses gave of manna and quail so freely, we want it from you so freely. And if you claim to be the Messiah and are greater than Moses, then we want more food. What they didn't realize was the quality of the food that Jesus gave them. because the quality was the truth. And that when it got to that rich indwelling of truth given to them, they left. God's signs are fulfilled in prophecy and in our own personal lives in every other way. And if we say that we're feeding on Jesus and ignore all these things, then we're only feeding on a partial diet. Purity is the next point. We must desire purity in our hearts above all else in life. The cleansing of the filthiness of the flesh starts with the heart. The heart condition shows the Lord our availability to serve. If he can't find us clean in our hearts, then we are disqualified from bearing the vessels of the Lord. We need diligence in examining the heart. We must cleanse it. And the more mature that we become, the more susceptible we are to Satan and his beguiling wiles of evil. Signs of impurity are recorded for us in 2 Timothy 3:5, a form of godliness but denying its power. I would encourage you to read Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, because there the apostle puts it right on the line. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all other organs. And when we realize that the mouth speaks from the abundance of the heart, we must be very, very determined to keep that heart pure. We cannot have any hidden love of filth, any hidden love of self in our hearts. Well, we've come to the end of the time and not the end of the talk. Let's consider very briefly reading. In the ancient times, most of the people, including the friends, were illiterate, and consequently it was Paul's advice to Timothy to read frequently to the people. For our part, we must read and study frequently. It includes everything from the Bible, the volumes, the manual, the resolve, the vow, the sermons, everything that we can to encourage us in a better grasp of the truth. Exhorting is the second of the three things that the apostle admonishes Timothy to do. And exhorting doesn't mean telling somebody else how he's wrong. Exhorting here comes from the Greek word paroklesis, which means to comfort, to nourish, to console, to entreat our brethren toward righteousness. Wisdom must be the proper application of the truth. Each one of us has individual needs. And with care, we should consider what those needs are in our brethren and prepare ourselves to encourage them in those needs. The third point that the apostle admonishes is the teaching. First of all, by one's own life, and then by the instruction, the specific instruction in righteousness. The problem with the scribes and Pharisees was not that they didn't know the truth, it's that they didn't do anything with it to encourage others. They used it as a claim upon others to their own righteousness and their own superiority. Our teaching must be for the encouragement of others. It should in no way ever try to elevate ourselves. In Ephesians 4, 14 and 19, the object of teaching is strength in faith, growth in Christ, edifying in love, so that we may not be shaken from the faith. The conclusion, if we walk in the narrow way, we will overcome our handicaps. And as Paul says, that our strength is made glorious in the strength, or our weakness is made glorious in the strength of our loving Heavenly Father. Thank you, Brother Bob, for those wonderful thoughts on what is your handicap. We appreciate the many soul-searching thoughts and what constitutes faithful service, and we also appreciate the many pointers in which we should develop our minds toward to overcome these handicaps, to achieve and to gain that standard of righteousness in our speech, in our conversation, in our conduct, in our love, in our purity, in our faith. We will, at this time, and then we'd like to ask Brother Bob to close this service with a word of prayer and also offer prayer on the food which is to follow. And then if you'd just be seated after the prayer, we just have a couple brief announcements.
Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne of grace again to thank Thee for this day, for Thy gift of life and love and hope, and the promises which You've given to us through our beloved Savior. Help us to overcome our handicaps, to bring honor and glory to Thy name. We ask a light blessing upon Thy people everywhere. Bless our conversation and our fellowship. Bless the food and the hands and hearts that have provided it, that we may use these to Thy own glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
On our program, brethren, at 11:45, we have a scripture in Proverbs 38, which reads, "Feed me with food convenient for me." So that's the time for this nourishment. So we're going to ask all the brethren to leave, if you would please, by this door. The few that we will have to set up, there's a few brethren that have been appointed to help set up the tables. That'll be enough. We don't need everyone. So if most of you would just leave by this door, go around the hallway, and re-enter the cafeteria at this time, we will have the tables set for you when you after you go through the food line. We are reminding the young people of the meeting at 1 o'clock regarding CO questions. Brother Paul Malley and Brother Mike Belko will be available for questions. And also our next service, be reminded that 1:30, we'll hear our final talk by our Brother Mike Belko.